As I've already said, for these newly rescued people of God from Egypt and from slavery in Egypt, the whole concept of a God they can have a living relationship with is a new idea. They've heard for generations that it was the Lord who blessed them and it was the Lord who took them in the first place to be in Egypt. But you have to admit, don't you, that as you look around and see their slavery in Egypt and all the hard work that they've got to do of building the pyramids or whatever it was they were engaged in as slaves, then actually it didn't sound terribly convincing that the Lord had put them there. And did they want to know the Lord anyway who had put them there? And yet here they are. And after generations have passed, he is blessing them richly. And he's done amazing miracles of the plagues in Egypt and of the Passover in Egypt, and then of bringing them through the Red Sea with, chapter whatever it was, 14 I think it was, or 12, puts it, with a wall of water on one side and a wall of water on the other. And archaeology confirms to us that that was true, but the Bible says it anyway, so we have to believe it. They'd seen the miracle. They had, as David Beckham might put it, lived the dream, and here they are, still living it. And actually, at times, this dream of having a God with them is turning into a bit of a nightmare, at least as far as they're concerned, it is. As I've already said to the young people, to the children, we've been learning through the pages of this eye-opening book of Exodus, understanding a couple of weeks ago different things about God. A couple of weeks ago we saw that one of the ways the Lord keeps his people from idolatry is by teaching them to listen to his voice and only his voice. Last week, as I've said to the children, we saw from chapter 16 that the Lord gets his people to trust him, frankly, by giving them no option but to trust him. And that may sound bad, but actually if you have a choice of trusting yourself or trusting a whole variety of different things, or trusting the God of creation, then the God of creation is the one to go for. Today we're going to take one more vital step, and it might just be the issue that applies to somebody here. It certainly was an issue that applied to them. And it is this big question of how God deals with unbelief. How God deals with unbelief. Now, if you're a Christian, you might say, oh, this doesn't really apply to me. Well, actually, my experience is, and I think the Bible is emphatic about this, that this is true, that it applies to all of us at times in our lives, even if we're Christians. How does God deal with unbelief? And we're going to see the answer from Exodus chapter 17, I think, that simply he deals with unbelief by actually being with us. And it is unbelief that we're dealing with in this account, this story. But the story does not mean it's fictitious in any way. It's true. I wonder if you noted, as we read Psalm 95 at the beginning of our time together, that the psalmist warned the people of God not to harden their hearts as they did here at Meribah and at Massah. And it's this incident that he's referring to, where the people of God just would not listen, apparently. Hardness of heart simply means that you act as if God isn't there, and that you will only do that if you understand that he is. It's quite something, isn't it? If you've ever had that experience of walking up behind someone who doesn't know you're there. Maybe your spouse has been in the kitchen and they're helping themselves to that last cream cake that you happened at. Mine has never done this, I may add. And as you walk, I won't say the other way around isn't true. And as you walk into the kitchen, you just see they're about to put it in their mouth, and suddenly there's that bit of surprise. Maybe you don't do that kind of thing in your house, but you get the picture of what I mean, don't you? There's something quite funny sometimes about walking up to people who and them discovering you're there when they're doing something, and sometimes it's an awful experience, and you find them, or they find you, doing something that really you shouldn't be doing at all, and there's a huge amount of embarrassment, and nobody quite knows where to put themselves. Sadly, in this case, in Exodus chapter 17, what's going on here really is the latter. For what they were doing in the first instance here, and this will be point number one, is they were treating God like he isn't there. You see that? Treating God like he isn't there. Read with me Exodus chapter 17 and verse 1, and I hope you'll see what I mean. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin. Incidentally, the desert of Sin there could just be short for Sinai. It doesn't particularly mean sin in the sense of wrongdoing, although there was a lot of wrongdoing going on, but that's not directly what it's referring to. They set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Just to set this fully in its context, so we're paying close attention to what's going on here. These are the redeemed people of God, the ones who he has rescued out of slavery, the ones who have been redeemed with the death of a lamb, many lambs in fact, but the lamb picturing Jesus in the Passover. These are the ones he has taken through the Red Sea. These are the ones who are where they are because God has put them there. They're going from place to place. Please see it there in the second sentence. It's in the first sentence. Under God's command. They're directly responding to where he's guiding them. And where he's guiding them to right now is a place that they're going to be thirsty. We've said before, haven't we, that we live in a culture that thinks wrongly that when we follow God, he will always keep us comfortable. That is not true. It's not true. It is true that Jesus told us we would have enough. We're coming on Sunday evenings to the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, we're going to come tonight to the first bit of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not going to refer to that. Which we're going to start looking at. That where he says that later on in the Sermon on the Mount, that in Matthew gospel, that he promises we'll have enough. But he did not promise us that as God's people we would be comfortable. Indeed, it's only in our century and in our culture that the mass lie of health and wealth that goes with believing in God has even started to come about at all. God does not promise that his people will be comfortable. He does not promise prosperity. That is a heresy, actually, to believe that. And some of us believe that without really thinking about it. But we've got to pay close attention. That is not what the Bible says. It's only in our century that the prosperity gospel has started to take hold. And whilst you and I would, of course, never believe such things as that, would we? In a very often we live as if we do. These people in Exodus chapter 17 certainly believed that. And because things were going wrong, they immediately began at least to act as if God wasn't there. And you can tell they acted as if God wasn't there because of who they started yelling at. They started yelling at Moses. Verse 2, do you see it? So they're thirsty, and they quarreled with Moses. And they said to him, "Give us water to drink." And Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, "Why did you, Moses, bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" One of the commentators said, you can tell a true livestock and farming community by the fact that as they're dying of thirst, they're worried about whether or not their cows have had a drink. But that's what's going on, isn't it? Moses, this is all you're doing. You led us here. It was you who said the Lord had sent you, and it's all your fault. And they hardened their hearts. Friends, when things go wrong and we're doing what God says, we must not respond wrongly by apportioning blame. We must not do that. To be unhappy about the situation we're in is one thing. To ask God to take us out of that situation is one thing. To ask God to help us in the midst of it is one thing. But to start chucking bricks is a completely different one. Because by doing so, we're hardening our hearts. And we're actually failing to believe that God rules. It would not have been wrong to say, "Moses, we're really thirsty. Do you think, since you know him a bit better than we do, you could ask God for some water, please?" That would not have been wrong. Or even maybe themselves to ask, though maybe that's a debatable point at this stage in Exodus. But simply to grumble was wrong. The word grumble there means murmured. We saw it a couple of weeks ago, actually. A murmur is one of those wonderful words that is exactly as it sounds. You know, if people are complaining, you hear a kind of quiet murmur, 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 murmur. That's exactly the word that's going on here. They were grumbling. They were murmuring amongst themselves. Oh, Moses' fault. If only we hadn't listened to Moses, we could still be. And Moses knew he had no right to moan, but he could just ask. So verse 4, that's what he does. Moses cried out to the Lord, "Lord, what am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." Moses may have been the first leader of God's people who they were ready to stone. He certainly wasn't the last. It happened to Jesus. It happened to Paul. And doubtless it has happened since. But the Lord's response is remarkable. And all the more remarkable when you consider just what they have said and just what he has already done for them. Think of the plagues that they've been through and that he kept them from. A plague of darkness comes on the land of Egypt, but they have light. Swarms of flies come, but they're okay where they live. A Passover comes to destroy the firstborn of Egypt, and God says, "You will be rescued if you sacrifice a lamb." Pointing to the sacrifice of the Lamb, Jesus, who would one day come. God is so gracious, has been so gracious, and they're throwing it back in his face. Yet with continued grace, they find that although they have been treating God like he isn't there, what they need to learn to solve their problem of unbelief is that he is. Point number 2 is that they need to learn he is. Verse 5 says it clearly for us. The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it and people will drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Have a look back with me at the pieces that are coming together in this situation so that we can see quite what God's agenda is. So Moses is to go ahead of the people, maybe 2 or 3 million of them we worked out some weeks ago. And he's taking the elders, people that presumably the people will look up to. And he's got to do something that seems really rather crazy. They're in the middle of this desert and there isn't any water as far as the eye can see. And he's got to hit a rock with a stick. But it's not just any stick. He has a staff in his hand. Presumably, and I'm certain that it is that, the very same one that he held out over the Red Sea, because that's what God has said. And it's the same one that presumably, as he went into Egypt at the beginning of Exodus, he could turn into a snake by throwing it on the ground, and the similar snakes of the Egyptian magicians, and Moses picked it back up again. It's the same stick, that's the point. And presumably it's the same one when, as a nomadic shepherd, he was holding the staff. He stood before the burning bush and God said, "What's that in your hand?" "Oh, it's a staff." "Oh, well, let's do this with it then." And the very fact that he's holding a staff all the time throughout this Exodus and using a staff says something very big to the people and to God and to him and actually to you and me. See, elsewhere in the Bible people used staffs, didn't they? Think back some months ago when we were looking at Genesis, and what do we know about Jacob before he went into Egypt? He worshipped God as he leaned upon his staff. As the people prepare to leave Egypt from the land of slavery, God says to them, "Eat the Passover in a hurry, have your belt tucked in, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand." What does a staff say? A staff says, I don't belong here. People don't carry walking sticks. Generally speaking, I think this is true. People don't carry walking sticks in their own homes. That's what's going on. Here is a reminder that these people are on a journey. And still on a journey. And with the sign of their continued journey and therefore lack of rest and continued dependence, God says, strike the rock before them. And we're going to take a look at the rock in a minute, but the Bible says the rock is at this place called Horeb. Now, there's some debate as to precisely where this was, and Horeb seems to be actually a whole mountain range around about this area of the Middle East. But actually, that's only the second time that name, Horeb, has appeared in the Bible. And the last time we saw it was way back in Exodus chapter 3. Just maybe you'd like to turn back a few pages to Exodus chapter 3 and read it with me. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Here is Moses. He's an 80-year-old man. He hasn't been in Egypt for quite a long time, some 40 years or so. And he's forgotten that once he was a prince of Egypt and almost forgotten, not quite. And he knows of the Lord. And there he is, chapter 3 and verse 1, Moses tending the sheep of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And have a look at verse 12. And amongst the other things God says to him, as God introduces himself to Moses, he says, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Where is Moses right now? In chapter 17? It's taken him a while to get there, and it's taken him a lot of hassle, but he's there at Horeb with the people of God. What's the point? The point is, God has a plan. We've seen it time and again as we've looked through this book of Exodus and before that Genesis. God has a plan. He always has a plan. And his biggest plan is the plan that he revealed at the Garden of Eden to send a rescuer so that the people who rebel against him, all people who rebel against him, can one day be rescued by his rescuer Jesus, his son, who will come and destroy evil. And as you pull in the plan a bit more, so in Genesis 12 you see he chooses Abraham and his family who were going to be the people of Israel. And to Abraham he promises that all nations will be blessed through him. And that's coming true. And here in Exodus we're in a smaller bit of that big long plan section where God says, well, this stage is going to be the people from Egypt to the promised land. And so on it goes. God has a plan. He's fulfilling it. He's keeping his promises. He always keeps his promises. Now, whether it's the Horeb or a Horeb or a part of this mountain range called Horeb is not quite at this point the point. The point is God has done what he said. And the Lord said to him, verse 6 of Exodus 17, as you go forward with the elders and you go forward with the stick and you get ready to wallop the rock, I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb, and you're to strike the rock. And because I am there, water will come. So here is Moses, just where God had said he would be, just where God wanted him and the people, and he's there before a rock. And I don't know what's in your mind's eye. Scripture doesn't tell us, does it? Maybe it's a great rock face, and that's what it means by rock, a kind of cliff. Maybe it's a great big boulder. I've always thought of it as a boulder until reading it this week, and then have come to see it as a rock face. I don't know. But whatever it is, Moses strikes the rock, and water flows out of the face. Psalm 105 says, he opened the rock, and water gushed out. Like a river, it flowed in the desert. How does God deal with his people's unbelief and treating him as if he isn't there? And their hardness of heart? Well, he proves that he's there. That's what he does. He proves that he's there. Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians who are similarly arrogant and prone to unbelief, and he says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock, they didn't know it, we now know it, that rock was Christ. And here in the desert is one who can give them what they need. And what they need right now, most of all, is to set aside their unbelief and see that God is there. For if in their discomfort they go on believing that he isn't, then actually there is no relationship with God. Paul goes on to say to the Corinthians, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert. And these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on things that are evil as they did. And sometimes you and I will believe in the circumstances in which we are in that God isn't there, because that's how it feels. For if he is, how can this be happening to me? And that can be true from anything from a minor discomfort to a major employment or financial crisis to a really major health crisis right the way through. And it's okay to ask why. The Psalms are full of that. And it's okay to say please. Even Jesus, bowing in the Garden of Gethsemane, when confronted with the horror of your sin and mine as he's about to take the penalty for us on the cross, said, Lord, Father, if there's any other way. Even Jesus said, please. But it's never okay to say there's nobody there, because there is. And as a Christian, like the Israelites, you and I too are still on a journey, and you won't arrive at true rest until you get home to glory. And the problem that they had, and that very often you and I have, is that we tend to assume that the rest is now. And if you live as if you can have heaven now, then you're going to be really disappointed, because you can't. Theologians call that over-realized eschatology. In other words, one of you smiling at, one or two of you smiling at me as if maybe we need some other words. In other words, pretending that we can just relax and let go and sit back and just enjoy life because there's nothing to worry about. Hey, there is plenty to worry about. And there's no point in pretending that we have a perfect world now, because we don't. And the sooner we realize that, the sooner we're less likely to be disappointed. That's all very well for what's going on in our souls. But what about when we're confronted? We need desperately to understand heaven is ahead, the rest is ahead, and that he is with us on the way. That's the point for them as well. So that's the unbelief on the inside. But these people, as we saw from Exodus 17, had another unbelief to deal with. And this time it was the unbelief from the outside. They were being confronted by people on the outside who were utterly godless. And that's what happened in the next part of our text. We've seen so far, haven't we, that they were treating God like he isn't there. And they had to learn that he is. And point three is they had to learn that he is always there. No sooner have they had their thirst quenched than they find themselves under attack. Verse 8 and following of chapter 17. I'm not going to trace you through scripture to find out who precisely were the Amalekites were, but almost needless to say, they were descendants of a guy called Amalek. And Genesis chapter 36 tells us that Amalek was one of Esau's sons. Now, you may not know the Bible at all, in which case just listen to what I'm about to say, but if you do know the Bible, or if you were with us some months ago when we looked at Jacob and Esau, then you'll remember that Jacob, that there were two brothers, two sons of a guy called Isaac, the son of Abraham, and one of them was called Jacob, who's the father of these people that were following through, the Israelites, Jacob, alias Israel. The other one is Esau. And the one thing that the Bible keeps on saying about Esau is that he too was godless. Indeed, he gave up the birthright that he had to know God's blessing on through eternity for something as simple as a nice dinner. I mean, it wasn't even that nice a dinner, I don't think, if you have a look at it. Esau is the guy who is the godless brother of Jacob, who definitely and constantly treated God as if he wasn't there, and despising God and the whole idea of God. And it seems from Exodus 17 as if his descendants did the same. Here, as we look at what happened in this battle, God's people are not faced with unbelief on the outside, on the inside, but unbelief on the outside that is attacking them. What can they do? You might say, well, surely they outnumber the Amalekites about 5-1. All they need to do is get their army sorted out and that'll be right. But that isn't what happens in the account of the passage, is it? Indeed, at some point in the account, they start to lose. What can they do? Well, Moses knows very well that what they can do is remind themselves and declare to the world and praise God that he is there. Look what happened, verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So you want to ask, don't you, why go stand on top of a hill with the staff of God in his hand? Does it work like a magic wand? Certainly not, is the answer we must give to that. So what's he going to achieve? Well, verse 10. So Joshua fought the Amalekites, as Moses had ordered, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went on the top of the hill, and as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning, and when his arms got tired and he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. So they find this mechanism to get him up, but him sitting down so he didn't get too tired. Some commentators on this passage, and not a few preachers, have argued that Moses was praying here, and they take it simply as the command in Scripture, well, in various places in Scripture, including Paul says, "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer." That's what's going on. And as long as the people of God are praying, then they win the battle. And as soon as they stop praying, they lose the battle. There is certainly some truth to that. But actually, the text doesn't say that. And it seems to me to completely miss the point. Moses is holding up for all to see the thing that has been used throughout to show that God is there. Right back in chapter 3, he says, "Look, if I go to the Israelites and I say the Lord has sent me, why are they going to believe me that the Lord has sent me? What's that in your hand?" says God. "Well, it's my staff." "Throw it down," turns into a snake. "Hold your staff out over the waters of Egypt and they will turn to blood, because God is there," is one of the plagues amongst several. "Lord, what are we going to do? There's mountains on one side and the army coming at us from the desert on the other and the Red Sea on the other. Where are we going to go? Hold out the staff and I'll do something." And he moves the Red Sea out the way. Here's the sign that God is there. You follow it through Exodus. You see it occurs later on as well. From Egypt to the Red Sea, right down to striking this rock that they have just drunk from, on this journey where God is taking them, the staff of God says to everyone, God is here. And in fact, so important is it for that message to be given that they have to find a way to keep on having it held up. Maybe it's just as simple as the army needed reminding. Maybe it's as simple as that. Seems to be a bit more to it than that, doesn't it? Because almost certainly there is some miraculous intervention of God here, as there was at the rock that gave water, as there was at the Red Sea that moved out of the way, and so on. But when it's all over, what does Moses do? God says, "Write it down on a scroll, and make sure Joshua hears it, because he's going to lead the people after you." That's the subtext. Moses, verse 15, builds an altar to the Lord, and he calls it, "The Lord is my banner." For he says, "Hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord." Now, you know, in ancient wars, the armies had always, as they went with them, a banner to go into battle, and there would be a standard bearer. We still have them in the Trooping of the Colour now. There is a standard bearer, and it goes on the end of a long pole, and they kind of march along, where they've got a special belt to hold it in. Why did they have that in battle? So that before the days of two-way radios and all the rest of it, actually, when the army knew where the command point was and where they had to rally to, this is the standard. And indeed, the greatest shame for an army would be to lose its standard in battle. They'd arrive at the command point and they'd pitch the standard in the ground, and everyone would know this is the point that says whose you are, where you're going, who's in charge, who you belong to, and where you come back to when the battle is won. The Lord is my banner, says Moses. As he builds an altar to thank God for all that he's done, he doesn't say, the Lord gives me a banner to remind me that he's there. He says, the Lord is my banner, my sign, my notice. Not here is a sign that God is here, but that the Lord is the sign. The Lord is the rallying point. As Moses grasps for the throne of God, as it were in prayer, which he says, so everyone can see, to tackle unbelief, you need to know God is here. The memory of Amalek is blotted out, but the rallying point of God would go on. What's the point for you and me? How do we deal with unbelief on the inside? To remind ourselves, God is here, right now. Whatever we think, however we feel, God is here. He's in charge. And actually, for us, we know, revealed for us, that it is Jesus. How do we deal with unbelief on the outside? Where we're confronted with a godless world that seems all the time to throw at us all sorts of things that would knock us off course of knowing him and going on our Christian lives. Everything from the boss saying to you, look, you just fiddle those figures, it'll be all right. Right the way through to the non-Christian relative saying to you, you really must give up on this rubbish, you know. How do you deal with all sorts of things like that? And all sorts of others you can imagine, doubtless, and sadly are in your experience as mine. By knowing that God is here. I'm going to finish, but turn with me to Isaiah in chapter 11. And some 1,000 years after the incident we've been reading, or more than 1,000 years, and 500 years or so before Jesus is born, the prophet Isaiah promises of people who are about to be judged and ultimately brought back to God. Hey, one day, Isaiah 11 verse 1, page 489 if you're using one of the church Bibles. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, Jesse being David's dad, and Jesus being David's descendant, as we remember at Christmas. We'd read this a few weeks ago on Sunday evening. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions to the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And the wolf will lie with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them, and the cow will feed with the bear, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into a viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. It sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. God is here. Jesus is here in that great place that he's describing, that we call heaven. And he is right here, right now. Because he said to his people, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. On the journey going forwards, we deal with unbelief on the inside by knowing he's with us. We deal with unbelief on the outside by knowing he is with us.